The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. This morning we're looking primarily at Proverbs 20 and a little bit of 21. You say you don't have a lot of discipline in picking your passages. That's true. Proverbs is a little bit of everything, a little bit of everywhere in a sense. And those divisions between chapters are not always original to the text, so sometimes you bleed over. But what I've done this morning is I've chosen a text that deals with the heart. This is actually all throughout Proverbs, but there's, a concentration of sorts here in Proverbs 20. That won't stop me from reaching all over the place as we examine this. But before I get into that, I'd like to welcome up Martha Conrad for our scripture reading.
Good morning. Proverbs 20. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from sin? Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. Bad, bad, says the buyer, but when he goes away, then he boasts. There is gold and abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for foreigners. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. Plans are established by counsel, by wise guidance wage war. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. If one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. An inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? It is a snare to say rashly it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Blows that wound cleanse away evil, strokes may clean the innermost parts. And from Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin.
Thank you, Martha. The word heart, say nothing of the concept, right? Often the word spirit is used, or the inner person, but just focusing on the word heart is used over 70 times in Proverbs, more than any other book of the Old Testament. It shows up a lot in Jeremiah and in Deuteronomy, and certainly it's implied and woven throughout, but there is a tremendous focus on the issue of the heart in Proverbs. On one level, you can't miss it because it's spoken of so often. At the same time, because Proverbs describes so many behaviors, it's easy to look at it as just behavioral advice. which we've been making the case all along that that is not merely what it is. It's not just good advice. But there is this connection between the way that we act and live and operate in a way that we can all see with one another and what's going on inside. Right? Even in verse 30, blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. They say, well, you can't be serious. You think physical punishment is going to lead to some kind of moral improvement? And in a simple way, right, simply hurting people doesn't make them better. That's clear. But there is this connection. It is possible to receive outside correction that goes to the heart. And that is what God is doing. It's what he's doing always in the scriptures. But in Proverbs, when we're saying, what is wisdom? What's the right way to live? We need to recognize it's coming to us to get at the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, and this warning is repeated throughout, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. This is the warning. It's not just act right, but do you know there's something going on inside? That there's an issue with the heart that if you cannot deal with, you will not experience life, not the way that you're supposed to. And so this morning, I want to look first at what is the heart? What is meant when the scriptures address the heart? We'll look at what our responsibility before God is with our hearts, and then we'll look at our interactions with one another in the heart. And again, some of this is really laying groundwork as we continue to look into various topics throughout Proverbs. This dynamic will be in play. That's why I want to address it now. So first of all, what is the heart? One of the things that we see in Proverbs is it's not enough to merely know knowledge, not just to have information. We've seen this, we've even heard in this about having knowledge. It's not the same thing as having wisdom, because wisdom can't be reduced to knowledge, as if to say you have wisdom once you have knowledge on a topic. Because exhaustive knowledge is humanly impossible for us. Our brains literally cannot contain exhaustive knowledge about anything, nothing whatsoever. Because the universe is vast and infinite, and we are not. That sort of thing is impossible. Our knowledge is always partial. And interestingly, again, you'll see throughout Proverbs, God doesn't hold our ignorance against us. Because if you're simple, that's the word for somebody who's young, ignorant, naive, so even an overlapping of those categories. He doesn't hold that against people. He says, no, I teach those people. I'm happy to give wisdom to those people. The real issue, though, is wisdom has to do with love, with loving what's true and loving the Lord. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, engaging with him personally. And so it shouldn't surprise us if that's true, if wisdom has everything to do with what you love, right? Your failure to perform and your ignorance are not showstoppers for God. The question actually is what's going on inside. In other words, God says, I can deal with those things. I can teach you better. Right? David in Psalm 25, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. That's an admission that I don't know them as I should. And I need to be instructed. And God is happy to do that. But there's an issue at the heart. Do we love? In verse 6, it says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? You say, well, the word heart doesn't show up there. But this whole dynamic, it's easy to claim something. But is it really there? That's an issue of the heart. Verse 9, who can say, and here he'll say it explicitly, I have made my heart pure. I am clean from my sin. And of course, this is a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, no one. No one can claim this. I've heard people claim this, right? Maybe it shouldn't surprise you. We get false claims. That's dealt with in verse 6. And then in verse 9, you get, can anybody make this claim? Well, you can make the claim. And I've heard many make the claim. But nobody's actually done it. No one has done this. And then we get an example of what this looks like in a way that may seem minor to us. In verse 10, unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So you mean fudging things at the margins when you're buying and selling? I mean, that's not a big deal, is it? But it does say something about your heart. It really does. And then verse 11, even a child makes himself known by his acts, whether his conduct is pure and upright. Why? Because the easiest thing to do is say, You know, son, have you washed your hands?
Yes.
Did you do it with soap?
Hold on a second, right?
Show me your hands. Are they clean? But this is all of us, because this is what our hearts are like. And Proverbs tells us that the heart is like a stream. And here maybe I need to stop and say, so what are we talking about when we say the heart? Most simply put, the heart is who you are at essence. We might say the interior person. That's not to exclude your body and all that's entailed. Of course, it touches on all of that. But you at the essence, the interior person, who you are really, not merely in appearance. Classical thinkers would give us kind of an anatomy of the heart, would divide it up into various components. And we don't know if any of this is true. Even psychologists today are still looking into this, but we don't really have a way to measure these things. Even neurologically, it's not really possible. But what they did do was to identify some of the functions we have in our essence. So Plato would speak of the head, the spirit, and the gut. And that seems fairly intuitive. Even if we thought of our bodies differently than we do now. Right? There's a part of you that's supposed to be thinking, regulating, assessing, justifying. The head, that's reasonable. That's the whole idea. There's a part of you that is supposed to value properly. Right? That's why often the word spirit is used, because this is where you worship, where you see the worth of something and you react appropriately. Put it another way, this is where you love. This is lovely and I love it. This is worthy and I worship. And of course, the ultimate worth is with God. The ultimate appreciation, the ultimate joy is seeing Him as He is and appreciating Him. And then the gut, we have all kinds of things we need and we want. Is the anatomy right? Do we have the components? We're just talking about some basic functions. We don't really know how we're constructed when you get right down to it. But to regulate your life, to love properly, and to have your desires directed properly is what the heart is supposed to do. And Proverbs says that it's like a stream. And what's true of streams is that they flow. There's pressure and energy pouring out all the time. There's always something going on in the heart. It's always directed at something. It can't stop. It's not made to stop. It's not supposed to stop. But there is tremendous disorder in our hearts. This is the problem. This is the real problem. As I've said, God can deal with our behavior. He can deal with our knowledge. Those aren't even big problems. They're real problems. The big problem, the real one, is in the heart. Proverbs 14:13 says, even in laughter the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be in grief. You can see somebody laughing, and what you don't know. In fact, this seems to be a common story among comedians, stand-up comics. Perhaps you read about Robin Williams when he passed some years ago, and heard that in his passing, his family admitted, actually, he suffered a great deal from depression. It's easy to laugh. It's a defense mechanism. While something deeply hurtful is happening inside. But we have the constant pressure of the heart, and if something is wrong, then something is always going wrong with the heart. Energy is constantly being directed, and we have to recognize that whatever is in the heart must necessarily come out. It can't be contained. It can't be retained inside because of the tremendous pressure. We even talk about this about our emotions. We said, listen, I just need to vent with you about this. That's literally a term about steam and pressure. There's too much pressure inside and I need to let it out. And it'd be great if I had a friend who wouldn't judge me for what's about to come out. That's what we say when we say, I need to vent about this. Last year, maybe it was 2 years ago, we had a pressure cooker that we used all the time, so much that we wore it out, and it was beginning to have problems regulating its pressure. But we were managing it. It was fine. But during the holidays, when it was still mostly working, it lost the ability to regulate its pressure completely, and it wouldn't stop. It wouldn't stop. The electronics were on the fritz, so it didn't warn us. And you would think it should by default just stop if it's not going to work. But that's the whole problem. If the regulator's out, it can't do that. And what happened was explosive, resulting in food on the countertop and on the cabinets. And after that was cleaned up, we looked up and saw, and even on the ceiling. What was inside had to come out. It had to. And it did so in an unregulated way. We do this all the time. The most disciplined and peaceful, the most tranquil among us will at times exhibit this. You can be asked, why did you snap back at your friend like that? That was out of proportion. They didn't deserve to be spoken to so sharply, so harshly. Why is it that when you call out to a child and say, it is time for chores, you get a, I know! I wasn't harsh in the approach, but I certainly got something harsh back. Why is that? There is always something going on. It's not just for children. It's for adults as well. Early in our marriage, Jenny and I kept doing this to each other, snapping back at each other. And one day, we did this in front of a friend. And they were able to point out, no, this is happening. This is real. Neither of you is making this up. You're both operating this way, and you need to deal with it. They were able to point out something was going on inside, and it was breaking out. This happens all the time. This still happens with us, but less. God has been gracious to us. Things actually can change. That's why we go to the Lord. And what we know is because that's true, because there's always something in the heart, there's always pressure, it's always coming out. And sometimes we think, well, that's the whole problem. If we could stop it up and stop things getting out, it would be fine. You can't do it. The point of the heart is not cessation of activity. Rightly directed activity is what it is. And you can test it. Right? We say many processes, particularly when it comes to computers, programs, algorithms, data sets, garbage in, garbage out. If you put the wrong information in, you're going to get bad information out. But when it comes to the heart, we actually ought to reverse that and say, if we're seeing garbage out here in the behavior and in the relationships, that tells us there's garbage in somewhere. There's something going on inside. Whatever you find downstream always comes from upstream. If you find lead in the water, you start tracing. You say, okay, it's come back in a blood test. There's some lead somewhere. And I'll look everywhere else. Probably the only thing here that's going to work is the water. Check the pipes in the house. It's rarer that it's the pipes out in the city because that would affect so many people. Usually that would have already been known. It's not always at the source. It's unlikely to find toxins in our reservoirs or in the city system because the effects would be so devastating. They would be seen relatively soon. But when toxin is at the source, it does affect everything. And Proverbs tells us this is what's going on with our hearts. There is toxin at the source, and it affects everything. We'll be tempted to do everything short of dealing with the heart. Let's change the environment. Let's negotiate a better arrangement. Let's deal with behaviors. But the problem is that this problem is at the source. It is in the heart. It is at the essence of who we are. The clearest place to demonstrate this, you say, well, what's the test? How do you test for the toxin? For these spiritual, relational, emotional, interior problems, it's in the tongue. Verse 14. Bad, bad, says the buyer. But when he goes away, he boasts. You're killing me with this price. I can't believe it. He goes, you won't believe the price I got this at. Right? There's something going on in his heart. I'm going to present myself as suffering for the purchase, and then I'm going to rejoice, and I can't keep it to myself. I've got to tell somebody. Verse 20, if one curses his father or mother, his lamp will be put out into the utter darkness. If you have resentment towards your parents, it's going to come out. And that's going to be bad for you, right? This is why I'm constantly on the case with my kids. You don't speak to your mother this way. You honor your mother. This is important. Why? Because the consequence of letting this go is that you will be in the outer darkness. You're not going to stop. If you can't respect your mother, who are you going to respect? This will run throughout your life, and you will disregard the Lord. Verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver. Why is it don't say? You could say, just don't repay evil. In fact, Romans puts it that way. Don't repay evil for evil, but leave room for the vengeance of the Lord. Here it says, do not say, I will repay evil. Why? Because if you put the stopper on the stream, if you say, listen, I'm not going to say this, I'm not going to do it, pressure's going to build up, and you're going to say, you know what? Not saying it isn't enough. I have to not want this vengeance for this person. I will wait on the Lord for deliverance. What's out there comes from inside. Verse 25, it's a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. Why do you make rash vows? Because you don't actually respect the Lord. That's the problem. You're just in it for yourself. And so you say things that you don't mean. So our tongues reveal that the toxin is absolutely everywhere. And so the problem really is at the source, the interior person. Secondly, what is our responsibility before God on this issue? And it would say simply, we are responsible for our hearts. This is why we have to be conscious of relational boundaries with people. We are more than our behaviors. And there is a difference between me and you and between us and God. There are real distinctions. And it's helpful to observe those things in negotiating life together. But the fundamental reason to observe what your boundaries are, what am I really responsible for, is the question. Am I responsible for how another person feels? In one sense, no. Their heart is their heart, and your heart is yours. Are other people responsible for the way that I feel and what's going on inside? And we have to say, no, I am responsible for that. See, but they did things to me. They created the environment, right? If you have some legitimate complaint against your parents, but aren't they to blame? And this is where I want to be very careful. I'm not talking about blame. I'm talking about responsibility. There is a difference between the two. I am responsible for managing who and what I am before the Lord, regardless of how I got here and whose fault it is, but it's mostly mine. But that's the Christian confession. A lot of people have contributed to this mess, but me more than anybody. Lord, help me. I am responsible before the Lord for this. That's why I have to draw certain boundaries. What happens, we'll use anger here. What happens, I suppose already have been, when you get angry, right? If I ask one of my children, they're angry. He made me angry. No, that's not true, right? What we say is, no, what did he do to which you responded in anger? You can be provoked, absolutely. People can even intentionally try to provoke certain reactions. In fact, we can often anticipate that. Perhaps you've been out walking or driving, you're on the way to see somebody, and you may be upset. You haven't even begun talking to that person, but you're rehearsing in your mind, I bet I know how this is going to go. I'll say this, they'll say that, and then I'll snap back at them because they're obviously wrong. And then they'll unreasonably become angry about that. And you work yourself into just a bundle of frustration, and nothing has actually happened. It's your heart. That's what's going on. You might say, yeah, but this has happened over and over again. I know what's going to happen. You are responsible for your heart. What will my wife say to me when I get home? What will my friend say when she finds out about this situation? We anticipate things. Maybe they happen, maybe they don't. But all this is happening inside. It's not the other person's responsibility, even if they have a contribution to the situation. People may provoke us. They may do things that we fear, that we hate, or that we love. But all of that fear and hatred and love is in you. And it is your responsibility to deal with it. The reality is what's in the heart and what we are responsible for, what we have to face, right? It's not just saying, I'm responsible for the good working of this mechanism. I got to do maintenance on it. I mean, that may be true. What you are actually responsible for, what we are responsible for, is disorder, distress, self-reliance, corruption, a refusal to live by faith in the one who made and redeemed us. That's what we're responsible to deal with. You may say, I wasn't given a good heart. I was not given a good mechanism. I have complaints about the body. I have complaints about the heart, the environment. None of it is working the way that it should. And I would agree completely. Absolutely. But we are responsible. We are responsible before the Lord for our hearts. This is what C.S. Lewis described in The Abolition of Man. I referred to this earlier in the time of reflection. No emotion is in itself a judgment. Why does he have to say that? Because when you're angry, well, there's some judgment there. I've decided this is right, this is wrong. I'm on the right side, they're on the wrong side. No, we have to step back. No emotion can be in itself a judgment. In that sense, all emotions and sentiments are illogical, right? It just happens. The justification comes after the fact, not beforehand. You don't reason yourself into a state of anger. And if you do, it's because there's something else going on behind it, right? Let me judge the situation. This appears to be true and good and correct. This person appears to be wrong and corrupt. Ah, I should become angry. No, that's not the way that it is. They are illogical, but they can be reasonable or unreasonable as they conform or fail to conform to reason. Do you have good reason? This is what God said to Cain when his sacrifice was not accepted. Do you have good reason to be upset? Of course, no, he did not. The heart never takes the place of the head. What we should say is the heart always takes the place of the head, but it shouldn't. Right? That's reality. The heart never takes the place of the head, but it can and should obey it. We are responsible for regulating ourselves always. And this is what God will hold us responsible for, not our circumstances. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king is responsible for his heart, but he is not the sovereign of the earth. God is sovereign, even over the king. He can turn him wherever he will. He holds all the circumstances in his hand. Verse 2, Proverbs 21, verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord, does he judge by the outcome of that way? Did you achieve the goal? Did you get done what you needed to get done? And he says, no, but the Lord weighs the heart. We judge by the outside. We judge by the results, but the Lord sees the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Why does he say that? It is easy to make a show of piety. It is easy to say, oh, I love the Lord and let me show you how. But the Lord is looking and he's saying, do you live righteously? Do you love mercy and loving kindness? Do you love the things the Lord loves? That's why it concludes in verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. And what an interesting way to put that. Right? My haughty eyes and my proud heart are how it's both how I view the world, but it's what I'm broadcasting. Right? They didn't have the word broadcasting. That's a goofy made-up word that we use today. But the light goes out. It's not only how you see, but you're revealing yourself when you do it. The Lord says, those things are a sin. Or even earlier in chapter 20, verse 24, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Do you see what he's saying there? Is all of your circumstances, the outcomes of all of your actions, the Lord is in control of all that. So how do you have any idea what's going on? How do you know whether what you're doing is right or wrong? If you're just going to go, did I succeed or did I fail? Did I do better than other people or worse than other people? Verse 27 of chapter 20, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. The Lord is able to see where we cannot. We look and say, well, if the Lord's in control of everything, then what am I doing? The Lord says, I can see what you're doing. I can see what you love. I can see what you desire. I can see all of the disorder. And creature, you are responsible for this. You will be held responsible for this. We are called to deal with the mess that we have and to deal with the Lord on this and to deal with one another. One writer, Duncan Rayburn, puts it this way. Here's what happens if you begin to deal with the Lord on this level, if you deal with the heart. The Christian in the Pauline sense, which I would say is just the Christian sense, but he's focusing on Paul, his approach, claims true identity because he does not cling to identity. He says, I know who I am now. It's not because I've achieved it. I've stopped trying to achieve. Paul says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's idea of finding his life in Christ is echoed no less than 160 times in his writings. He is more fully himself because he wasn't so bothered about who he was. He says it's as if he was a tree planted in a little pot and he was transferred into a field, and all of a sudden the roots could go down and the tree could grow and flourish. He says of Paul, it makes him the biggest tree there's ever been. Like what human being who was merely a human being has had such influence? But he's the one who would say, I'm the worst of sinners. It's the sort of thing that a great person might say. This is completely counterintuitive to us. Say, but I need to deal with my heart, and really the way I need to do it is to show what a good person I am. I need to have a good heart and demonstrate a good heart, and then I will be a good person. And here come the scriptures saying, you have a bad heart. You almost don't have a heart at all, right? God says, I have to reach in and take the heart of stone. That's not a heart. Take it out of you. It's not functioning. It's not doing what it's supposed to. And put in a heart of flesh. Being responsible to the Lord means, first of all, saying, God, I'm a mess. I'm the worst of sinners. If I take seriously the diagnosis that I have here in Proverbs, I have to admit, I am the chief of sinners. I don't know anybody who's as bad as I am. Because if I know anything, I know me. And I know how bad this is. Other people may have excuses. They may have real excuses. I know that my excuses are just excuses. Theirs might be true. That's the kind of thinking that we have to employ. We have to confess our hearts to Him. Not just our sinful behaviors, not just our mistakes, but the sin of our heart. Verse 9, who can say I've made my heart pure? I am clean from sin. The answer is no one. The solution is not going to be you improving things, but going to the Lord. Isaiah, the prophet, when he saw God in a vision, you guys say, well, he's a prophet to start with. He's already better than everybody else. Almost definitionally, right? Yeah, maybe, maybe not. But he had more access to the Lord than anyone else. But when he encounters him in a vision, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah doesn't say, God, I've got problems, but not like these people. Like, you've been sending me to talk to these people, and I'm at least not that bad. No, what he says is, I'm undone. There's no hope for me. The fact that I am of a people who are unclean doesn't make me cleaner. It makes it worse. I'm connected to those people, whether I like it or not. I am living with an unclean heart. God, help me. And what's God's answer to this? As I've said, your behavior is a small problem. It's a real problem, and you're responsible for that too. Your ignorance is a small problem, but it's a real problem, and you are responsible for that too. But what God is concerned about is, will you come to Him with your heart? Will you recognize your need for Him? Consider what Jesus did with His heart. And here there's a huge difference, because Jesus' heart was not disordered. He's the only human being who's ever lived whose heart functioned precisely as it was meant to. Never made an error in judgment, never was unregulated, never was disordered, always loved and valued exactly as things were meant to be loved and valued, his Father above all. And none of his desires, nothing in his gut ever knocked him off course. Even when he fasted for 40 days and was challenged by the biggest challenge that you can encounter, right? A being whose whole existence is devoted to tempting and testing people. And Jesus passed with flying colors because there was nothing wrong with him. Nothing at all. And in Matthew 26, you might say, why are you talking about Jesus? I thought we were talking about Proverbs. And here I'll just break aside and say Jesus wrote Proverbs. Jesus is the one who gave Solomon wisdom, who's given every bit of human wisdom, all to bring us to him. Because if you're going to deal with your heart, you're going to say, advice is not going to do it here. So what we see is not just a demonstration, but I'll start with that. What did Jesus do when his heart was troubled, and why was it troubled? He had no reason to be troubled. Matthew 26, before the crucifixion, Jesus went to Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And Luke expands on this, and he says, "For I am sorrowful unto death. Something is coming that I don't want. I absolutely don't want to experience." Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me." Speaking of the crucifixion. And it must be said, not merely the physical experience of it, which was horrific. It's designed to torture and to produce pain, but because it would trouble his heart. He would feel the judgment of his Father on sinful humanity, which is unbearable. "Let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." For us, so often, our trouble is because our hearts are disordered. We are pursuing things we ought not pursue, or we are pursuing things more than we ought to. We are making idols of one thing or another, or refusing to engage where we ought to be engaging. But here, Jesus was troubled, and it had nothing to do with his own disorder. It's because he was taking our hearts on for himself. His heart would experience what our hearts ought to experience. He would experience the judgment, while God, throughout all of history, has been calling out, saying to human beings, "Come to me with your wicked, deceitful, wretched heart. I will take care of you." And here is the moment in which God says, "Let me show you how I will take care of you. My heart will be troubled. It shouldn't be. I have no reason to be troubled." But he took it on. He took on the burden, and he actually carried it. The burden of sin and death that was so immense that it would require his life. We see the weight of it in his death on the cross. That's how serious it was. But we see that he actually was able to carry. He's able to take our trouble on. He's able to take our disorder and its consequences on and prevail. He actually carried it. He wasn't merely crushed by it. He carried it, and he rose from the dead so that he could then share his heart with us. 1 Timothy 1 says, "The Spirit of God does not make us afraid, but it is the source of power and love and self-control." But this isn't just advice. This has to be clear. This is not advice on how can I have a tranquil heart. Your heart is not meant to be tranquil in the sense of untroubled. If Jesus will take trouble on, we are surely going to take trouble on. In fact, this is what he said. "In this heart you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Rather, he has given us his heart, the heart of flesh, so that our hearts might finally begin to be directed as they ought to be. It's not just, "I'm not going to be bothered by things that are in the world." He can give us peace. He can guard us with his peace. Often we pray, "God, please give us peace. These circumstances are more than I can handle. God, give me peace. My heart is more than I can handle." But the goal of it is actually to have the heart directed as it ought to be. Romans 12 puts it this way: "Let love be genuine." Right? No, be detached from the world. No. There are things you should love, and you should genuinely love. Abhor what is evil. There are things that are awful, and you should hate them. Your heart should be directed properly. Hold fast to what's good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Right? Not to have a heart that's saying, "Like, I need to get the honor that I'm sure that I deserve," but to say, "God loves to bless and to give honor away. I want to do that too." Don't be slothful in zeal, right? That's often what we want. "God, I just want peace, and I just don't want to have to deal with it anymore." He says, don't do that. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. We get direction right here. What does a heart that's alive and directed properly do? This is what it does. It engages exactly as God intends us to be. There's one more thing to be said, which is we have a responsibility to one another. In Proverbs 20, verse 5, it says, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? We are often unknown to ourselves. Right? It was really helpful when my friend said, "Hey, you and Jenny are snapping at each other. You're not making this up. This is a real thing. Let's talk about what's going on. Let's get to it. This is difficult. This is like doing heart surgery where you know you can't succeed." None of us can reach into the heart of another person and say, "Allow me to bring order to your heart. Let me trim away the things that shouldn't be there. In fact, let's take the whole thing out and put something else in." None of us is able to do this. This is why the Old Testament speaks of the circumcision of the heart, a surgery that is done on the interior man that only God can do, no human hands can do. So you say, then why should I engage with anybody else's heart? That sounds crazy. You're probably going to get hurt. That's probably what's going to happen. But listen, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. If we begin to take seriously the need for our hearts to be ordered, we need to approach one another with wisdom. To say, not just, "How are you doing today?" I mean, sometimes you have 5 seconds. It's a polite situation. It's fine to say, "How are you doing today?" "I'm doing fine." But there's often opportunity to say, "What's going on?" Like, not just how are your circumstances, how are you doing? How is your inner man today? It'd probably get you right to the point, though. It takes wisdom, right? Some of us are close enough, we can say, "Man, tell me what's going on. Tell me right now," right? And you can sort of challenge the other person and draw out the heart. And other times you're going to say, "Tell me what's going on. Tell me what's happening. Tell me how you're feeling." And you draw it out carefully. It's like our hearts are like my garage. It's a mess. It's not going to be solved quickly. It's not going to be solved simply. And I'm not the only person who's contributed to that problem. But it's my garage. And I've got to deal with it. Right? That's the way the heart is. And we all know this is true of ourselves, which means we all know that it's true of one another. We can say, "How are things with you? Where are you with the Lord right now?" Right? Very often you say, "Well, you know, I haven't." Oblivious? How's that for an answer? Oblivious. Like, fair enough. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's move. Let's direct the heart as it ought to be, because God has given us his Spirit. And this actually is possible now. Not that you can reach into somebody else's heart and change things, but you can approach them and draw out and say, "Let us seek the Lord together." And interestingly, God himself operates this way. Reflect on your own life. Reflect on the scriptures. How often does God just come in and say, "This is wrong. It's bad. You're a bad person. It's wrong. Change it." And how often does he come in and he draws you out? He says, "You're ungrateful, but do you see all the good things I've done for you? Do you see how patient I've been with you? Come back to me. We can deal with this." God draws us out because he genuinely wants our hearts. The behavior can be solved. The ignorance can be solved. But the heart, God draws out the heart. That's why we draw one another out, because that's what he's doing. That's what he wants. That's why, verse 29, "The glory of young men is in their strength, but the splendor of old men is in their gray hair." You think about that. I'd rather be strong than have gray hair. Unfortunately, I have the gray hair. The strength is waning. But why? If you have been seeking the Lord, then in your old age, you're probably going to be better at drawing people out. You're going to say, "I understand the mistakes you've made. I've made them myself." Right? There are old fools and there are old wise men. But that's what it's getting at. Like, it's good to be young and strong. It's also really good to have been seeking the Lord for a long time. Be able to say, "Hey, young man, son, how's your heart doing? Let's deal with what's going on." Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." a friend can get into that garage and say, we've got to deal with this. We've got to deal with what's going on. Where your enemy would say, oh, it looks fine to me. Why? I don't want to help. I want no part of it. This is what God is doing for us in Proverbs. This is what we're going to see as we continue through. God is going to have things to say to us. We're not all living the way that we ought to. We are not living all the way that we ought to, not by any means. But what needs to be clear is what God wants is the heart. Will you pray with me? Let's seek him together. Our Lord and our God, I am the chief of sinners. I know I am not what I ought to be. This is true for all of us. We confess, Lord, that we are sinners and we need your help. And we come to you because you have said that you want us. You want our hearts. You want steadfast love and mercy. Teach us your ways, Lord, and make us know your paths. Give us the maturity that's in Christ, not to be unbothered, but to love and to love fervently, just as our Savior has loved us to the point even of death. In his name we pray. Amen.